until Christmas, we will be considering a subject, Unwrapping Christmas. And we begin today with the introductory section of John's Gospel. It's called the prologue, yet packed into this introduction to his Gospel is the full theology that is unpacked through the rest of the Gospel. We're really only going to look at two verses, but I want to take those two verses in their context. Verse 14 and 18 will be our focus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. John is not the first to write such amazing things about Christ. John's gospel, in fact, was written likely in the late 80s, early 90s AD. Prior to that, the Apostle Paul had written such doxologies, as they are known, efforts to praise God, especially in Philippians chapter 2, where you remember Paul says, "At the name of Jesus, every tongue shall bow, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that He is the very glory of God." And then in Colossians chapter 1, Paul writes a similar doxology to the one that John writes later. And in that doxology, the Apostle Paul writes, that he is the preeminent one, that by him and through him and for him and to him all things that exist because of him. Very likely these were hymns known and repeated through that early Christian community. And so when John writes what he's writing in this prologue, he is adding to the hymnody of the early church, because it not only sounds hymnic, it's somewhat metric in its delivery. You remember in the very first verse, he writes, taking up what Moses wrote in Genesis 1. He says this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Such a dramatic statement, adding tremendous theology to this Christ, who John now personifies as the Word. So let's look at him as he unwraps Jesus Christ for us. He shows us first in verse 14 his immense condescension, where he writes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, this summarizes the doctrine known as the condescension. When we use the word condescension today, it is often with a negative undertone. We think of someone who may have achieved some status or thinks they have achieved some status, and the way they interact with what they perceived to be lesser people. You know, when you consider the fact that stripped down to what we are, bare, we're all pretty much the same. And in the end, we all die. So what is the difference between people? It is merely a matter of refinement. Do we send students to college to make them better people? I hope you don't do that. That's why you bring them to church. That's why you raise them in your family to be respectful and to have some degree of decorum about themselves. They go to school to become educated. That refines their mind. In fact, that's about all we can do to make ourselves any better, is degrees of refinement. But does that make us better than anyone else? If you consider what refinement is, it's really taking one substance and cleaning away any distraction or detraction or maybe any impurity that might be in it. You do understand that there is no such thing as pure gold. Do you understand that? We use the term all the time. But there are degrees of impurity. There are degrees of impurity. And those are indicated by such things as 10 carat, 12 carat, 18 carat, 24 carat. The higher the number, the less the impurity that's in that gold. But all of it is valuable because of what's under the impurity or what's around the impurity. It's the gold. There's no value in the impurity, but there's value in what's in the impurity. And the same is basically true of us, ladies and gentlemen. The value that there is in us is not in all the stuff that we can get around us. It's not in even the polishing of ourselves. The value in us is us. Because when God made us, He made us in His image. That's the goal. It's His image that's in us. And so when we use the word condescension referring to Christ, we need to be sure that we are not referring to the common use of the term. Jesus Christ did not put things around Himself that somehow presented Him as better than He was to make others feel less than they were. In fact, He did everything to avoid that. Born in a manger, raised by a carpenter, had no place on which to lay His head, was known as a friend of sinners, but that was not His condescension, ladies and gentlemen. That was His life and His lifestyle. His condescension was, bear with me, He really was better than all of us. Go back to what John says in verse 3. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Does that include you? Indeed it does. That also includes this planet on which we dwell and the universe in which we hang. He made all of these things. And in this verse, He's referring back to in the beginning, God, this man, created the heavens and the earth. And later in that account, He made people, human beings. So indeed, He is above us because He created us. When John the Baptist was referring to Him, he says something like, "This is the one whom I said, of whom I said, He is before me, He is ahead of me." And the reason is because He is before me. And he's talking there about sequentiality. He's ahead of me, not just ahead of me in my birth, because in fact he wasn't. He's ahead of me in the order of things. He says, I'm not even worthy to latch or unlatch his sandals. He is so above me. Consider this, folks, that for eternity, this Jesus had dwelt in the manifest glory of his Father. A glory which he shared with his Father. He was coexistent with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. He was there. And the Word was with God. So all of the grandeur, all of the glory, all of the attributes of God, he shared. And why did he do that? Because he is God. So this condescension, this moving from heaven to earth, was not the condescension, ladies and gentlemen. It was the amazing thing that happened to make that happen. The scripture says, John writes, and the Word became flesh. The crude term sarx is used here. In the original language, it's a vulgar term, and it was to many Greeks, especially the docetic type of Gnostics that made up the religious Greeks. Because you see, they did believe in a higher order, a higher realm. They simply thought that that realm was utterly invisible and non-material. Non-physical. And as such, it was impossible for them to conceive that God could have anything to do with flesh. And so, to somehow moderate the teachings of Christianity, these docetic Gnostics sought to inject their false doctrine into Christianity. And so they offered ideas like, he wasn't really flesh. He simply appeared to be flesh. Another capable attempt, I guess we could call it, was to say that he didn't become flesh, but he clothed himself in flesh. He shrouded himself. And here's where I have a problem with a lot of evangelical theologians, is they'll adopt that same language. They'll adopt the same language that he clothed himself in flesh. That's not what John says. John says he became, and the word there is genomai. I mean, it was a brand new thing. He transformed from an utterly spiritual being to a physical being who is now this compelling combination of the humanity that he has created by the fiat of his word and the merging of his invisible glory right there in human flesh. To say that Jesus became flesh is to echo what the theologians of the centuries have argued, and that is, he is Emmanuel. He is God among, God with us. And this goes back as far as Isaiah the prophet in the 8th century B.C., who said his name shall be called Emmanuel. And that is because God chose to move in among us. In fact, that word that you see there, he dwelt. I like the fact that the English Standard Version has retained that more English-sized term. We don't use the word dwelt very often. In fact, I don't guess we ever use it. Where did you dwell last night? Well, I dwelt in my home. You'll use some other term for it. You'll say, I stayed at my house. I stayed in my home. I reside there. Whatever term you use, you're talking about your place of being, where you are. That's this word, dwelt. It's an interesting word. In fact, if you look back into the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, you will find this word there. And you will find this word associated with such things as the tabernacle. Because it was the tabernacle where God dwelt with man. It's where the glory of God abided with man as they traveled through the wilderness. And you'll remember they did so with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke, a cloud of smoke by day. And today we often hear people talk about the Shekinah glory of God. And you may have wondered where that comes from. It's not a biblical term unless it's connected with this word. The word that is behind this word dwelt is most likely the root of the idea of Shekinah. God's glory dwelling with us. Do you understand, ladies and gentlemen, the magnificence, the unthinkable traverse from heaven to earth, but more than that, from unlimited, omnipresent deity to a limited space among the people who were made with his own hands and word. That's an immense condescension. What happened in Bethlehem was the most remarkable mission story that has ever been told. There hasn't been a journey overseas that comes even close. Then God becoming flesh. The next thing we notice in verse 14 is it says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word there, glory, is the word doxa in Greek. It is the word from which we get doxology. Words of glory, sayings of glory. And the idea of these sayings of glory are human attempts to somehow express what we know about the glory of God. And ladies and gentlemen, nobody has ever seen God at any time. Jesus said that. John reiterates that. And yet, we have seen his glory manifest among us. It's an amazing thing when you think about the fact that John uses a number of signs, he calls them, in his gospel. And each one of these signs is intended for us to understand who this man, Jesus, is. He's a God-man. He's the God-man. He's God who has become flesh. You see, the flesh can mislead us, but the deeds redirect us. The flesh leads us to think he's only a man. But what he does with his flesh indicates he's far more. So we begin to see glimpses of his glory, glimpses like the turning of the water into wine, the very first miracle. He is alleged to have accomplished. And then it goes on. From there, he walks on the water. He heals a lame man. He heals a blind man. He raises a dead man. And in all these things, we are getting little glimpses into the glory of God, that full glory that is behind the flesh. Matthew gives us an extended account of a transfiguration, that is, where the flesh went to the background and the glory came to the foreground on that mount we call the Mount of Transfiguration. It was so awe-inspiring that one of the disciples suggested we build tabernacles here and this become a place of remembrance. But the truth of the matter is we've never seen the full glory of God in its unmitigated wonder until Jesus. When John writes, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In three verses, John introduces us to grace. Grace attached to truth. And then he never mentions it again in his gospel. This is the only time he mentions grace in his entire gospel. I think that's important. Because when we talk about grace, we talk about it being something that God somehow energizes himself to give to us, even though we don't deserve it. That's not the case at all, ladies and gentlemen. As John describes it here, when we beheld his glory, we saw that's who he was, grace and truth. A few weeks ago, we addressed the question of does truth matter? Well, if truth incarnate is Jesus Christ, I would argue nothing could matter more. And Jesus did in fact say that. I am the way, fill it in, the truth and the life. So the fact is that when this glory was described, it wasn't the full glory of God. The full glory of God was not manifest in Christ to the full extent that maybe one day we will see it. Remember, Moses begged to see it. He begged to see the glory of God. But what did God let him see? He let him see his backside. He let him see the afterglow, if you would, of his glory. He did not let him see his face or the full glory. I think in Jesus Christ we have as full an expression of the glory of God as we can handle. I think we have as full as we can handle. You say, did he not possess the full glory of God? Indeed he did. He did possess the fullness, the full glory of God. In him was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He had it. And he restrained it. He restrained it when he became flesh. That restrained it. You're made in the image of God, but I want you to look in the mirror tomorrow morning and remind yourself, God doesn't look like this. In what aspect are you in the image of God if God is a spiritual being? Well, not physically, you're not in the image of God. Many you know that word, look it up. are used of God because that's the only way we can comprehend a being, his hands, his feet, his eyes. But God has none of those. Jesus said to that woman at the well, God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's right. So, there were glimpses along the way of the glory of God. And this is the greatest view we've gotten. This is the greatest view of the glory of God we've gotten. And what's amazing is this. Where God dwells, there will always be glimpses of his glory. It can't be hidden. What about you? Does God dwell in you? If God dwells in you, there will be glimpses of his glory in you. How did Jesus show glimpses of his glory? John called them signs. He did marvelous deeds. Can you do marvelous deeds? Not like Christ. If you do want to walk on water, I want to see. I'd like to watch. just so by chance I might get a glimpse of the glory of God in you, but more likely I'd be there to bail you out. The fact is, folks, if God dwells in us, His glory can be manifest in us when we are continuing to follow Jesus Christ. That's what discipleship is. It is making the glory of God known through us to this world. And there are many ways to do that. Don't think for a moment that Jesus only came for the cross. Indeed, He came for the cross, but not only for the cross. There have been many other ways to achieve the cross without the ministry. But He had a ministry, and that ministry attended to the needs of the hungry, the poor, the ill, the diseased, the isolated, the sinful. All of those people He expressed the glory of God to as He met and ministered to those needs. And in the same way, we can, and we do, manifest the glory of God when we extend the ministry of Christ to all. Finally, John shows us in the 18th verse an astounding revelation. When he says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side." Now, you need to notice the punctuation and the grammar. No one has ever seen God. If there was not more to say, we would have put a period there, and actually a period could be put there. But he wants to make an explanation. No one has ever seen God. What's amazing is, He's saying that when he's just said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's made it clear that this Word was God. And now he says no one has ever seen God. It needs some explanation. And that's what he gives us in verse 18. When he says, "The only God..." Because how many gods are there? Hello? "The only God who is at the Father's side." Now, who is that? Jesus. Now, he's identified two creatures, two beings, God and the Father. Is there any doubt that the Father is God? No, none. The question is, who is Jesus? And here, John indisputably calls Jesus God. I think it's funny when theologians claiming to be Christians will argue that the New Testament never calls Jesus God. Nothing could be further from the truth, unless you reject the truth to begin with. The fact is, what John says here is not only remarkable, but it's a reminder to us. Because he uses this term. He says, "The only God," that's Christ, "who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You remember Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." On another occasion, he said, "I and the Father are one," talking about their unity and their harmony and their agreement. But in no case did he say, "I am the Father." He never said that. There are a lot of misguided theologies out there. One is known as modalism. That theology suggests that God at one time is only one. He's only Father, or he's only Son, or he's only Spirit, but he's not all three at one time. In other words, God resides in various modes. Now, just a simple text like this would demonstrate that's not possible. But even a narrative account, like the narrative account of Jesus' baptism, discounts the idea of modalism, because you'll remember at Jesus' baptism, there was a voice from heaven. Whose voice was that? Well, let's hear what he said. "This is my Son." Whose voice was that? The Father. "In whom I am well pleased." And then there was an appearance, a visible appearance of a dove. Who was that? Well, the scripture says it was the Holy Spirit appearing as a dove and settling upon Jesus. And then who was being baptized? The Son. So at once all three are manifest. But we don't see all three, because two of the three of those had not become and would not become flesh. Jesus became flesh. The Father didn't cease to be. The Spirit didn't cease to be. They worked together. But what John tells us here is that Jesus, the Word, has made God known. You see that? He has made God known. It's a great word, that term made known. Some of you seminarians would appreciate this. It's the word that we get the word exegete from. If you've ever been in seminary or even a Bible class, you probably run across the word exegete or exegesis. I didn't say extra Jesus. Exegete means to let it come out or to express outward. Eisegete means to impress inward. There's a lot of eisegesis going on where people place their ideas upon the Bible. But an exegete allows the Bible to reveal itself, to explain itself, to come out. And what John is saying here is that Jesus Christ permitted deity. There's only one. There's only one God. But in Jesus Christ, there was an exegesis of God. In Christ Jesus, we see God. So when you go to the manger, and you should this year in your mind, you peer into that makeshift crib. What you're looking at is not a baby, because it existed before it was born. What you're looking at is not an infant to be somebody who could be somebody. You are looking at the creator of this universe, which includes you. I hope you'll unwrap Christmas this year by, through the Advent, seeing that God didn't originate at Christmas. God is eternal. God broke in to his creation in a way that is matchless. He became one of us, not bearing the damage of sin like you and I have, but bearing the tragedies and heartaches and sufferings and isolation, rejection that all of us feel, enduring efforts at temptation on multiple occasions, not just in the wilderness, but in the garden. Not just in the garden, but on the cross. And the fact is, he conquered them. Why did he conquer them? Because he's God, ladies and gentlemen. The idea that Jesus could have sinned is as foreign as the idea that I could become immaterial right now. I can't do it. There will always be something left of me, because I am at root a physical being. I have a soul. But one day this soul is going to move its location and its residence. I'm going to go home. And my body's going to be laid in the ground. But do you understand, folks? With Jesus, it was entirely different. His being became different. It went from being spirit only to becoming flesh. And there was this merger of deity and humanity that enabled us to see God. That's what you need to unwrap at Christmas this year.